So our family has lived in Georgia a little more than 3 years now, and you would think that by now the preacher would learn not to pressure wash the driveway on Saturday afternoon before he has to preach on Sunday morning in pollen season. So forgive me if I get a little choked up during the sermon today, but we will get through together. The driveway looks good. Will you pray with me, please? O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So this winter and spring, we've been reading and preaching our way through the gospel according to John. We began with chapter 1 right after Christmas, and we haven't gone verse by verse or even chapter by chapter, but we've been following this story straight through, and we left off last week in chapter 18, when Jesus and the disciples have once again come to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the holy day of Passover. And when we come to our story for today, Jesus has been betrayed by Judas. He has been arrested by a detachment of Roman soldiers and temple police. He has been questioned by the high priest, a man named Caiaphas. Caiaphas has sent him on to stand trial before the Roman governor, a man named Pontius Pilate, who has questioned him at length. And when we come to our story now, the morning sun is beginning to develop into noonday heat. And an unruly crowd has gathered outside of Pontius Pilate's headquarters and is growing more agitated by the moment. So I invite you to listen now for a word from God from John chapter 19. We're picking up right where we left off last week. John chapter 19 now, beginning in verse 1. Listen for a word from God. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they dressed him in a purple robe. They kept coming up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and striking him on the face. Pilate went out again and said to them, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no case against him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." When the chief priests and the police saw him, they shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no case against him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die because he has claimed to be the Son of God." Now when Pilate heard this, he was more afraid than ever. He entered his headquarters again and asked Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Do you not know that I have power to release you and power to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no power over me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are no friend of the emperor. Everyone who claims to be a king sets himself against the emperor." When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus outside and sat on the judge's bench at a place called the Stone Pavement, or in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about noon. He said to the Jews, "Here is your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate asked them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but the emperor." Then Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So as we've been making our way through John's gospel this winter and spring, an image keeps coming to my mind, an image of Obi-Wan Kenobi. Now, if you're not a Star Wars fan, in the Star Wars movies, Obi-Wan Kenobi is something of a mystic, sort of a monk, who even when there are explosions all around and lasers are blasting all around him, always seems to have it all together. Even when he's facing off for a showdown with Darth Vader himself, the very personification of evil. Obi-Wan Kenobi always plays it cool. And that's the image that keeps coming in my mind as I look at this scene between Pilate and Jesus. Jesus says, "You would have no power over me unless it had been given you from above." And I half expect to hear him finish the phrase, "And if you strike me down now, I will grow more powerful than you can possibly imagine." See, in John's gospel, Jesus always seems to be one step ahead of everybody else. He can read people's thoughts. He knows without being there when his friend Lazarus has fallen ill and when Lazarus has died. When Judas brings a detachment of soldiers and temple police to the garden, it's Jesus who steps forward and demands to know of them of whom they are searching. And when Jesus identifies himself, it's the police and the guards who drop down terrified, not the other way around. John's gospel does not record Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, asking fervently that if it be possible, this cup might pass from him. No, in John's gospel, even when he is on trial for his life before the powers that be, Jesus always has it together. Pontius Pilate is the most powerful man in the world outside the emperor himself, and he does have the power to let Jesus go or have him crucified, but Jesus looks him right in the eye and says, "You would have no power unless it had been given you from above." And so this power struggle, this clash, it makes me wonder. I mean, Jesus, according to John, remember, he's the one who can take 10 stone jars full of water and make rich, good wine. We heard that story. Jesus, according to John, is the one who can take a man who had been born blind, had never had sight, and can grant him the gift of sight. Jesus, according to John, can even bring people out of the tomb when they've been in there 4 days already. So if Jesus is really in charge through this whole ordeal, then why on earth does Jesus put up with this? Why on earth does Jesus put up with this nonsense? Why doesn't Jesus just take off that crown of thorns and throw it like a frisbee back at his tormentors? Why doesn't he open up that purple robe like Clark Kent becoming Superman? Call down a legion of angels from heaven and start taking care of business. Why does it have to be this way? Friends, I submit to you what John is telling us is that the miracle of the cross isn't so much that Jesus was sent in our place, but rather that God comes through the cross to be with us. Jesus didn't have to endure any of it, but because God so loved the world, because God so loves us, Jesus willingly chose all of it. God comes to us through the cross. And here's what that means for you. It means there is nothing in this world that God wouldn't give for you. There's nothing that the God who made all that is seen and unseen would not do for you. There's nowhere that the God who sets the stars and their courses in the heavens would not go for you. There's no fallen power in this world that God wouldn't take on for you. In the cross of Jesus, God comes to you through the cross. Not because of anything you've said or not said or done or not done. Not because of who you are or who your people are. Because you said a certain prayer. Because you worship in a certain way. No, God comes to you through the cross for the simple reason that God's crazy about you. And not even the cross can keep God away from you. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, there's nothing, neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the question then for us is, how do we live our lives in response to that kind of grace? Well, some years ago, a friend sent me a picture of a church marquee sign. It was from a church in rural Missouri. It was during the NCAA men's basketball tournament, And my Missouri Tigers, I'm a Missouri alum, they were making a deep run. This was a long time ago. And the sign said this. It said, "God doesn't choose sides, but we do. Go Mizzou." God doesn't choose sides, said the sign. However, as Jesus stands there, defiant before Pontius Pilate, defiant before the fallen powers of this world, I think John's making the case that, no, actually, God does choose sides. I think John's making the case, as Jesus stands before Pilate, that God chooses to stand on the side of the powerless. God chooses to stand on the side of everyone who's ever been mocked or beaten up and shamed simply for being who God called and created them to be. And Jesus Christ, who stands defiantly before Pontius Pilate and the powers that be, God stands on the side of the dispossessed and the disinherited. God stands on the side of all of those who have ever been told that the world would be a much better place if you weren't in it. In Jesus Christ, who stands defiantly before the fallen powers of this world, God stands on the side of the powerless and the penniless, the weak and the vulnerable. And I think that has some profound implications for us then, for we who live out our discipleship in Jesus in this thing we call the church. The scripture talks about the church, it uses this metaphor, it says the church is the body of Christ. Or it says the church is the possession of God. And as our own theology tells us, where the Lord stands, the church must stand too. So if God stands on the side of the powerless and the penniless, that's where the church needs to be standing. If God stands on the side of those who've been told they don't count, the world would be better if you weren't in it, then that's where the church needs to be standing too. If God stands on the side of the disinherited and dispossessed, then that's where the church needs to stand too. Where the Lord stands, the church must stand too. As the Apostle Paul asks this great question, if God is for us, then who could stand against us? Thanks be to God. Amen.